First Peter chapter 4. We begin in verse 7 where Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We'll end our reading in verse 11, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to the very first statement Peter makes in this portion we just read. Notice how verse 7 begins when Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. What did Peter mean when he wrote that the end of all things is at hand? Some preachers and theologians who don't hold a particularly high view of Scripture have suggested that Peter was wrong by his statement, "The end of all things is at hand." After all, Peter wrote this epistle some 2,000 years ago, and we haven't reached the end yet. How then can he write that the end of all things is at hand? Time marches on. We still look for the end of time to come. We're still looking for Christ to return and for the present order of things to give way to a much better order of things. We're still anticipating that there will be a day of judgment. But those things are still before us, and this epistle was written a long time ago. Was Peter mistaken in his understanding then of when the end would come? What does he mean, the end of all things is at hand? Those that are skeptical, I suppose, could argue that Peter's co-laborer, the Apostle John, was also wrong when he wrote the book of Revelation. Listen to how the book of Revelation begins. This is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Unless you suppose, and there are those that actually do suppose this, that the book of Revelation has already been completely fulfilled, unless you suppose that, you might be tempted to think that John, like Peter, was also wrong with regard to his outlook pertaining to the end of all things, or things that must shortly come to pass. Are there not things in the book of Revelation that have not yet come to pass? Well, what does John mean then? And what does Peter mean? One well-known preacher sets the stage for his message on these verses in 1 Peter 4 this way. He asks the same question I'm now asking. What does he mean? Was he claiming to know and teach that Jesus would come back in a few months or years and end this age and establish the kingdom so that he made a mistake in his prediction? Or was he teaching that Jesus could come back at any moment because everything that needs to happen before he comes had happened, and so his coming is near in the sense of being imminent? Or is there a third possibility? This preacher goes on to give an explanation for Peter's meaning that I think is so good that I can do no better than to quote him at length. Listen to what he says, and I like how vividly he paints this picture. My suggestion then is that Peter means something like this when he says, the end of all things is at hand. All around us there is intensifying persecution, as the Lord said there would be. There are rumors of wars. The horizon is dark for Israel, and the judgment on Jerusalem is near. Not only that, the gospel is spreading like wildfire as the Spirit is poured out. Paul was able to plant churches in all the major cities of Galatia in a matter of months. Now he has completed the frontier mission work from Jerusalem all the way around to northern Italy, Romans 15:19. And he plans to go to Spain. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of other bands of missionaries are forming and going to the unreached. I don't know how big the world is, but if Pentecost is any indication, and if the success of Paul is any evidence, the world could be evangelized in not many years by God's great power. Brothers, the end is near. I'm not predicting when it will happen. I mean, the things that the Lord said must happen before he comes are taking place around us and could be accomplished quickly, even in your lifetime. So be sober for prayer, because the great danger facing us is that we fall in love with this world and become spiritually dull, and the day come upon us like a thief and we be destroyed. Oh, pray, brothers, pray for the coming of the kingdom and for your strength to endure and escape the trap of spiritual apathy. Pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And that's exactly the way I would talk about the coming of the Lord today. It is just around the corner. The end is near indeed. If anyone dallies with sin and the world, thinking, I have lots of time, he plays the fool. The judge is at the door, and the time remaining should be spent in earnest prayer that we not be made drunk and hard by the cares and pleasures of this world. I like that explanation. And I like it not only for what it suggests about our end time perspective, but for the practical application that he draws based on that end time perspective. And that's what Peter has in mind. The practical application of your end time perspective. If indeed the end of all things is at hand, as Peter writes, then that knowledge ought to have an impact on how you live and what you do. So that's what I want to focus on this morning, what I would call this theme of end time priorities. What should our end time priorities be? That's the question I want to raise for your consideration, and I'll begin to answer it this morning. Peter lists a number of things that ought to govern our end time priorities. And we'll see in the course of this study and perhaps the next that one thing in particular is to have the highest priority. I'll only mention that today. We'll probably devote an entire study to that next week. But let's think then, first of all, on the priority of being sober. The priority of being sober. Notice again what the text says. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Peter writes in verse 7. Now we generally think, don't we, that being sober is the very opposite of being drunk. These two things are paired and contrasted, so that if you're not drunk, you must be sober. And if you are drunk, there's no way you could be sober. The idea of being sober, however, is much more far-reaching than merely avoiding the impact of alcohol that impairs your senses. Being sober certainly includes that. But it means more than that. If you trace that word sober through the New Testament, you'll discover that soberness is associated with a number of things, that it's compared and also contrasted to certain things. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, for example, you have Paul defending himself before King Agrippa and Festus. The Jews have been trying to charge Paul with something that will stick. And as Paul testifies how the Lord met with him on the Damascus road and manifested himself to Paul and saved Paul and called Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, in the midst of his testimony, Festus becomes quite uncomfortable and in verse 24 blurts out with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." And in the next verse, Paul replies, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." There's our word, truth and soberness. In contrast, I suppose, to Paul being mad. "No, I'm not mad. I'm sober," you could say. And there's our word. Paul spoke forth the words of truth and soberness. And from Paul's statement, you're able to see that soberness then affects the way we speak and has a close connection to the truth. "I speak the words of truth and soberness," he says. So Paul's words were words of truth and soberness. And don't you know that there is a certain soberness to the words of the gospel? And that's tantamount to saying that the gospel raises serious or sober issues that need to be carefully contemplated as well as faithfully communicated. The gospel raises the issue of judgment. It raises the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul. It raises the issue of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. These are sober matters, which means that they're matters that are to be taken seriously. To be sober, you see, is to be serious and to recognize things that need to be seriously considered. They are certainly not matters that ought to be treated frivolously. In the case of these verses in Acts 26, the contrast, I suppose you would say, is between seriousness and frivolousness. And when I think in terms of the ministry of a church, the gospel ministry of the church, and then I think of scenes that come readily to mind in which worship is taking place in a frivolous manner within a church, that I'm struck by the absence of soberness in that kind of a setting. We see the word again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul writing, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In this instance, being sober pertains to the way you think. Thinking soberly means not thinking of yourself more highly than you should. In this instance, you could say that being sober then stands in contrast to being proud. Our usual propensity is to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And since we're considering what it means to be sober, this statement by John Calvin is fitting. He is quoted as saying, "Proud men surpass every kind of drunkenness." Proud men surpass every kind of drunkenness. You can be drunk with pride, in other words. Your head can be so swollen with a sense of your own self-worth that you come across to others as being just as obnoxious as a man who's intoxicated with booze. soberness stands in contrast to that kind of thinking. So you see a clear connection between soberness with humility. A true and sober estimate of yourself will be a humble estimate of yourself. So Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem." I like this quote as well from another unknown source, which makes a connection between humility and Christ. True humility, this author says, makes way for Christ and throws the soul at his feet. You can see then from the references I've cited so far that soberness affects the words you speak, that soberness affects the way you think, especially the way you think about yourself. We could go a step further by saying that soberness also affects what may be called your spiritual alertness. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." You see the contrast there? "Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Now, I don't believe in that passage that Paul is speaking of physical sleep, but he's speaking of spiritual sleep, which amounts to the same thing as spiritual carelessness. In other words, let's not be spiritually careless. Let's be sober instead. The light of the gospel has broken in upon your heart. You have gone from darkness of sin to the light of salvation. Be sober, therefore, or in other words, be spiritually alert. And this reference probably fits very closely with Peter's words in our text. The end of all things is at hand. So be alert, be sober, be alert, be on guard. This becomes a good argument for not being careless, but being instead spiritually awake and alert. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. I'll cite one more reference on this idea of soberness, and I've saved what may be the key verse for last under this heading. I call it a key verse or passage because I think it goes the furthest in making comparisons and contrasts with things that pertain to being sober. The passage is found in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is a great passage, one worth studying, one that I need to preach on one of these days. Paul writes to Titus, this is Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." If you want to analyze that passage sometime, just go through and ask and answer this question. What does the grace of God teach us? And you can answer that both negatively and positively by going over that passage. The contrast to soberness in the passage are ungodliness and worldly lusts. The comparisons with soberness are found in the phrase living righteously, living godly in this present world. And so to live soberly is to live godly and righteously. And your outlook to sober living is that outlook that looks for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You begin to see, I hope, how living soberly becomes a very high priority in the matter of the Christian's end time priorities. Those that live carelessly live with no real sense of purpose and with no real outlook that tells them the direction of this world and the issues that will arise at the end of the world. Those that live soberly do so because they live with purpose and they live with a certain outlook on the things of this world in the end. What then should our end time priorities be? Well, one priority should certainly be soberness. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. But let's think next, and I'm only going to carry 2 points today, so this will be my final point. Let's think next on another end time priority, and that would be the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. Notice again what our text says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Other versions translate the verse and make it very apparent in their translation that prayer is the key thing that Peter is aiming at in this verse. The ESV, listen to this. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You see how everything aims toward being in prayer, being prayerful? Self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The New American Standard, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And there again, you get the idea how the aim here is for prayer. Be sober for prayer. And then the NIV, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. So you see a very close connection, don't you, between soberness and prayer. I like the Authorized Version translation because it captures this idea of watching unto prayer. And I like this translation because it captures the idea of what is to accompany our praying. We're being geared not only to pray, but we're given instructions on what governs our praying, which is being watchful, watching unto prayer. Peter may have written these words with Christ's very words in mind. When Christ spoke of the end of all things in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, where Christ says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Paul also makes the connection between watching and praying in Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So you see this connection between watching and praying. Christ makes it, Peter makes it, Paul makes that connection. He also makes a connection between watching and being sober in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. When Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and desperately wanted his disciples to help him bear the burden that was at that point pressing him so sorely, he instead found his disciples sleeping and said to them, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's from Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. So as you can see, there's a very close connection between praying and watching. And watching serves the purpose of leading us to pray based on what we see. Watching stands in contrast to sleeping, and sleeping, as I already pointed out, corresponds to spiritual carelessness. This spiritual carelessness is what characterized the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. I know I can't be too hard on them. They didn't know. They didn't know at that point why Christ must suffer and die. And even though he had explained it to them, it went over their heads. Had they the least inkling of what Christ was about to suffer and why he had to suffer, perhaps they would have been better enabled to watch with Christ during Christ's prayer time. But if the disciples' sleepy spirit is understandable, the same cannot be said for you and me. We've been told that the end of all things is at hand. And we've been told that not only by Peter, but we've been shown that by Christ himself in the Gospels and by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We know the complete story of redemption. You know what this world is headed for and what the ultimate outcome is going to be. So we're to watch, and we're to watch unto prayer. And what this means is that we're to be alert to what's going on around us while we pray. I know I've said this before, especially with reference to the campaign season in the race that involved the presidency that we've only recently come through. We're so bombarded with advertising and propaganda that I find myself having to take in the news in limited doses. Even in the aftermath of the presidential election, I find myself having to do that. The demonstrations, the political rivalries that lead to resistance and obstruction, it can become so wearisome and so depressing if you allow yourself to be dominated by it all. But on the other hand, we can't be oblivious to what's going on around us, and especially when it comes to this area of hostility toward Christ and hostility toward God's Word and the hostility toward the people of Christ. We need to be watchful in that respect, that we know what's going on around us in that respect. We can't be oblivious to what's taking place in other parts of the world where we find Christians being persecuted to the point that they're being martyred as never before. Oh, we have to be alert to these things. We can't afford to be careless these days. I receive regular email updates from various Christian political action groups. Perhaps you do too. Groups like Tony Perkins' Family Research Council, or Tim Wildman's American Family Association, or Jay Sekulow's American Center for Law and Justice. There are other groups as well as Indiana State versions for some of these groups. They're all fighting the good fight, it seems. And they're all seeking financial help through donations. I try to give to one or two of them each month, and I wish I could contribute more than I do when I read of their efforts to defend Christians that are in danger of losing their businesses and their homes and their life's savings. It's very real. It's near at hand. We need to be watchful. I'm afraid there's no way I could adequately contribute to all of them, but what I can do and what you can do is watch unto prayer. Pray over the matters that they bring to your attention. Pray for those that are being persecuted, that they'll be given the grace to stand true to Christ, come what may. And pray for your own soul, that you'll be given the grace to stand when that persecution comes knocking on your door. Pray that you'll be able to withstand the perverse cultural shifts that are making every form of moral perversion acceptable and Christianity to be a form of hatred when it propagates the truth of God. Let me give you again the words of that popular preacher I quoted in my introduction. He brings the matter of watching unto prayer close to home when he says, "The end is near indeed. If anyone dallies with sin and the world, thinking, 'I have lots of time,' he plays the fool. The judge is at the door, and the time remaining should be spent in earnest prayer, that we not be made drunk and hard by the cares and pleasures of this world." So watching unto prayer means being alert to the things that are going on around you. But it also means something more. Something very positive and encouraging. Watching unto prayer means watching with the awareness that the end of all things is at hand. Listen to the way Christ puts it in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Oh, there's the encouraging part of watching unto prayer. My redemption's drawing ever closer. Christ's return is nearer every day. We can't predict when that coming will be, but it's closer today than it was yesterday. We're headed in that direction. When Peter writes that the end of all things is at hand, he's reminding us that history serves a purpose. As confusing as the unfolding events in this world may seem, especially to those that are outside of Christ, we know that this world is on a trajectory that's been ordained by God. The Bible gives you the story of that trajectory from start to finish, and the story ends with redemption being consummated. Christ will return, and there will come a new heaven and a new earth. There's coming a time when sin will be no more. Doesn't your heart long for that, and isn't your heart refreshed at the very thought of it? Tragedies will be over. Sickness will be eliminated. Spiritual warfare will be done. The sins that too easily beset us will be forever behind us and will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We read earlier in the service that description of the end given to us in Revelation 21. This is what we watch for, and this is what we ultimately pray for when we watch unto prayer. I know of no better way to close our study this morning than to direct your attention again to that which we watch for. Listen to these words from Revelation 21. I won't read the entire chapter. I recommend that you do. But listen to how it begins. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I'll end the description at verse 7 that I might leave you with the challenge of the passage. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things," the verse says. That makes for an interesting study in the book of Revelation, you know. Take that word overcome, if you do word studies, and trace that through Revelation. And you'll discover that it occurs a number of times. And the meaning of the word is to conquer. Oh, let this be the thing that challenges you to watch under prayer then. Oh, Lord, give us the grace and the help of your Spirit that we may be overcomers. Show us our Savior that we may be more than conquerors, same word, through him that loved us. And let us be persuaded as we watch and pray that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are just a couple of things then that should be our end time priorities. In our next study, we'll see how Peter assigns the highest priority to something we haven't contemplated yet. It's found in verse 8. And above all things, he writes in that verse. And that's how we see clearly. Here is the highest end time priority. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Lord willing, we'll look closer at that next time. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt help us to live in the reality that the end of all things is at hand. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt deliver us from sleepiness, which amounts to spiritual apathy. We pray that thou wilt help us to be alert to what's going on around us and help us to be mindful, O Lord, of where we're headed and where this world is headed and what is before us. We know, O Lord, that if we look only at the things of this world, it can become very discouraging. But if we look at the new heaven and earth to come, our souls can be refreshed and strengthened and be given to anxious anticipation of what awaits thy people. So help us, Lord, in the light of these things to be sober and to watch under prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.